Good evening for our guests. This is just as strange for the members as it is for you. This is our first night of what we're calling our text talk. You can see by the doors, almost every exit has some of these pink slips of paper. We have a Bible reading plan. We're calling it our immersive Bible reading plan. Each week we're reading one chapter. We're going to be going through the year throughout Luke and Acts. And the plan is that we're shooting to read that one chapter every day that week. So over the last 3 weeks, we've read Luke chapters 1, 2, and 3. And what we've asked is for folks to submit some questions. And the first point is that I sure am glad we asked you to pre-submit them. Some of these questions I just had to say 2 weeks ago, I don't know. But we've had some time to do some studying. And so we're gonna answer these questions this month. I don't know, about 13 to 15 questions came in. Some of them, though, overlap. Here's what we're going to do. We plan to be done by midnight. Now, our goal is we're going to work through as many of these questions as we can. 5:45, 5:50 gets here. We're just going to have to call it quits, and Andrew's going to lead us in an invitation at that time. So that's our goal for this evening. Any questions we don't get to tonight, we might be able to do next month, but we're going to be having more questions come in, so we're just going to do the best we can. And we'll see how this works. I hope it's a great blessing to you guys. I know it's been a blessing for me to have to study and answer some of these questions because I've learned quite a bit, and I think Andrew would agree. We're going to begin. I'm going to ask Andrew a couple of questions. The very first question, we've got some questions that came in about that prologue that Brother Suna read just a moment ago from Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The first one is the more simple of the questions, so I'm just going to throw this out here. Andrew, who is Theophilus?
That's a great question, and I'm glad we can be together tonight and talk about it. And several of the different questions that came in this week. Two ideas about who Theophilus was. If you noticed in Luke chapter 1 and verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all these things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Both books attributed to Luke, which is the Gospel of Luke and then Acts of the Apostles, have this prologue where Theophilus is mentioned. It's addressed to Theophilus. And yet at the same time, these books clearly are intended for a broader readership than just one person. The name Theophilus means lover of God. And so there's two ideas about who Theophilus is. The first one is that kind of a general name. If anyone who loves God needs to know what's in this book. Do you love God? Then this book's written to you. The second idea, of course, is that Theophilus was a Christian, a contemporary of Luke and the Apostle Paul and some of these others. That's the idea I tend to favor. One of the reasons why is because in verse 3, it says, I write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. And that address of most excellent, that was something you'll find quite common in writing to dignitaries, and those of the upper echelon, the upper class of Roman society. And certainly in ancient books, writing to a patron of the book. If you got a book addressed to you in ancient days, then probably you had some funds, some help to underwrite the production of that book, the copies, and the circulation of that book. Would someone like that be a Christian in the first century? Were there a whole lot of rich Roman dignitaries that became Christians? Well, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, not a whole lot. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth saying that there were not many mighty, not many noble among you. Where are the wise of this world and all such as that? But there were some. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 22, there were some of Caesar's household who were converted. And so there were some of that upper echelon of society, someone with a name Theophilus becoming a Christian. Rich in this world would have been instructed to use those funds to do good things. And I think paying for the copying and circulation of this gospel document, this writing, would certainly qualify for that. So could be either one, but I tend to think that there was a brother Theophilus, and the book was written to help and encourage him as well as the other Christians.
All right, very good. Thank you. Now for the tough one. So in that prologue that Luke writes, he talks about the research that he's done.
Yeah.
Which brings up questions about inspiration. And so we received some questions just just asking for clarification regarding inspiration and how this prologue comments and informs our minds on that.
Yeah, I think that's a question. When you look at the prologue in Luke 1, as well as Acts 1, but really Luke 1 talks about the research. And as much as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word deliver them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all these things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. That's another reason why I think it was a real person, because they'd already been instructed in these things orally, and so now he's going to write them down. The question is, when he talks about, I know eyewitnesses, I've received teaching of this word, I've looked at other people who have taken in hand to write or lay down an account of these things, where does the Holy Spirit fit into that? How does that inform our doctrine of inspiration there? And I think one of the things that's helpful about Luke particularly is that this is a book and this is a writing that was extant in the days of the apostles, particularly the apostle Paul, and he called it scripture. If you want to put your finger in Luke or a marker there in Luke, notice with me 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 8. 1 Timothy chapter 5, excuse me, verse number 18, verse number 18. There's a discussion going on in 1 Timothy chapter 5 about taking care of elders and can elders be supported from the local church treasury in order to do their work of teaching and shepherding souls. The answer is yes, but how is the point made? How is this justified? Notice in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Well, where does the scripture say that business about the ox? That's in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse number 4. Moses wrote that. Well, where does the scripture say that the laborer is worthy of his wages? There's actually one place in the Bible that says that. And it's Luke chapter 10, verse number 7. Luke chapter 10 and verse number 7. Here's the Apostle Paul quoting the writing of Luke, calling it scripture with just as much weight and all that scripture entails as a passage of Deuteronomy. Is Luke scripture? I think it absolutely is. Well, what do we know about scripture? Well, 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 says, all scripture is inspired, that is, it is God-breathed. It does come from God. But what does inspiration look like? What does that God breath look like and how does it work? I think one of the neat things then about working backwards from this place to Luke chapter 1 is to see that this prologue shows inspired writers were not simply court reporters. It wasn't just taking dictation, but at the same time they were moved, absolutely moved by the Holy Spirit to speak, to write these words. And 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 says that. Holy men moved by the Holy Spirit to speak. And yet in this process, Luke talks about some other things. He expressly states his knowledge of the events recorded in the gospel from the reports of eyewitnesses. He did know Paul. He did travel with Paul. This allowed him to meet other of the living apostles when they went to Jerusalem. Paul had his book and quotes it in 1 Timothy chapter 5. He says that I'm writing, though, to give an ordered account of the events of Jesus' life. He's trying to bring, maybe it's not in the strictest terms, but overall, a chronological presentation of the ministry of Jesus. He acknowledges he compiles this from extant sources, but he doesn't disclaim inspiration in the process. Instead, I think our sense of inspiration can be a little bit broader. The process of inspiration never bypasses or overrides the personalities or the vocabularies or the styles of the human authors in Scripture. The unique traits of the human authors, they're always stamped on the books of Scripture. And Luke's research is no exception to that rule. The research itself is orchestrated by divine providence. How do we think about inspiration? What did it look like? So as I dug into this, I came across a statement that I thought was very helpful, an idea that Christians in the second century used to explain inspiration to pagans as well as other believers. This doesn't come out of the Bible, but this is from a writer named Justin Martyr. If you just listen to this idea for a moment, it's been helpful to me. Quote, "For neither by nature nor by human conception is it possible for men to know things so great and divine, but by the gift which then descended from above upon the holy men, who had no need of rhetorical art, nor of uttering anything in a contentious or quarrelsome manner, but to present themselves pure to the energy of the divine spirit, in order that the divine plectrum itself, descending from heaven and using righteous men as an instrument like a harp or a lyre, might reveal to us the knowledge of things divine and heavenly." The picture of inspiration was the Holy Spirit as a master musician. And to create the sound he wanted, the words to be spoken, the words to be written, he selected the man as a musical instrument. Just like, I know we have some guitar players in the room. I saw Trenton Allen plays a mean guitar. And he gets out a pick and he plays the guitar. Accords it, just makes the music he wants to make. But when he's done playing, we don't say, "Epiphone guitar, that's amazing, that came from you." We say, "Trenton, you rock. You Amen. Made that guitar play." And he does. Yeah, he rocks hard. And so we understand that a master musician gets the credit for creating the desired sound. I want the instrument I want. I'm going to play it the way I want to play it. I'm going to make some awesome music. And that's the analogy, that's the metaphor that the second century Christians were trying to explain how inspiration works. The Holy Spirit takes the man, he moves the man, and it's that man in particular to bring about the words, to bring about this message that is the Word of God. You know, one of the things that attests to Scripture, and one of the questions that we were asked about along these lines is, okay, so Luke says this is a history, this is historical. Is it accurate? Is it verifiable in that way? And certainly we could do a whole time just talking about evidences, and that's something that I love. But if I could just draw your attention real quick to Luke chapter 3 and verse number 1. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, while Ananias and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness." Luke throughout gives real names of real people, points to offices that they held in various places. And all of this is to create a very pointed address and time to root this in history. Now, he's going to talk about some amazing things, like Jesus working miracles, and even a resurrection, things challenging to believe. And yet, he's rooting all of this in historical fact, in historical event. These things were real events that happen in real places, involving real people. This is true. And what that means on the evidences front is that Luke gets a tip of the hat to later archaeologists for just how well he does and just how many of the things he writes are verified and corroborated by sciences like archaeology. For instance, different official titles of local authorities differed from place to place. And Luke's good to use words like a tetrarch in Abilene. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 1, Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. Well, that's one of those where archaeologists have dug up. They found an inscription of Lysanias, the tetrarch. Well, that's pretty neat. But then a different word is used over in Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, talking about the polytarchs or the city ruler of Thessalonica. He uses particular verbiage that archaeology says, well, yeah, that's what they called their their leaders and their city rulers these kinds of words. In Acts 19 and verse 28, we learn about how Artemis was the god of Ephesus. Well, many little silver statues have been dug up, even with inscriptions. It's been learned that the temple warden was Artemis, just again and again. Maybe one last quote. One of the most famous archaeologists of the 20th century, a fellow by the name of Sir William Ramsay, wrote this about Luke and his writings. Quote, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. He fixes his mind on the idea and the plan that rules to the evolution of history and proportions the scale of his treatment to the importance of each incident. He seizes the important and critical events and shows their true nature at greater length. In short, this author should be placed among the very greatest of historians. And I just share all that to say that if we can trust Luke in those things seen, those things verifiable, we ought to trust him in those things unseen. And Luke is bringing to us, as I said a moment ago, some amazing things about Jesus, but always underscored with, he is true, this happened. And in a work that purports to be scripture and is claimed to be scripture, we expect it to be true. We expect it to be true. And insofar as we're able to test it, Luke is right on.
One thing to clarify here. So, yeah, that last thing you said, we expect it to be true. But did you say that Justin Martyr said God was using these folks as liars?
L-Y-R-E-S.
Oh, okay. Different.
Yes.
Liar as in the musical instrument.
As in the musical instrument that you would play with a plectrum.
I was just making sure we
like
got that straight.
Like a pick of a guitar.
All right. Very good. I like
that. Thank you for
that. I really do like that imagery of the musical instrument because it's the idea that you have the person playing it, but a clarinet is going to sound different.
Right.
Than a saxophone or a flute or a trumpet.
Or Trenton's guitar.
Or Trenton's rockin' guitar.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Okay. Very good.
Well, hey, so we got this is just going awesome. Let's do a couple more questions. Let's have Edwin talk for a while.
if you insist.
Yeah. So some questions came in surrounding the birth, kind of shifting from Luke 1 questions to Luke 2 questions. If you're following along, Luke 2. Or maybe one and two. Birth questions. So Zechariah, father of John the Baptist, we're told he's struck dumb by the angel. Does that mean he couldn't hear or just that he couldn't speak?
So in Luke chapter 1, when Zechariah does not, or when Zechariah questions, it's interesting. What he says is, how do I know this is really going to happen? How do I know you're really going to fulfill your word? And Gabriel says to him in verse 30, behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. Interesting point to be made. That word for mute in verse 22 is kophos. There will be a test afterwards. Write that down, kophos. And what's really fascinating about that word is it's actually used both to mean someone who cannot speak, they are mute, but it is also used to mean someone who is deaf, used in different contexts. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 22, and we can find this in Matthew and Mark as well. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 22, when you find the one who is deaf, and when he's healed, he hears, it's that same word, kophos. But in Luke chapter 11 and verse 14, we find this exact same word, and it talks about the person who is mute. Luke chapter 11 and verse 14, now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. So in different contexts, this word actually means one or the other. There does not seem to be a context where it means both at the same time. In fact, there are places where this word is used as it talks about a person who is both mute and can't hear, a person who can't speak and can't hear. The interesting thing, in those contexts, it refers to the deafness but has another word for the inability to speak. So this word is not ever used to mean both, or at least unless this particular instance means that. But it is used to mean either one in various contexts. I think in this context, however, it actually means mute and unable to speak, mainly for a couple of reasons. Number one, because that's what the angel said was going to happen to him. The angel said, you're going to be silent and unable to speak. And he came out and he was unable to speak. The only thing in the context that would give us some question about this is that when John is actually born, I think this is hilarious, when Trina and I were reading this together, in chapter 1 and verse 62, they're wanting to ask Zechariah, what do you want to name your child? And they made signs to him. Well, the problem is not that he can't hear, it's that he can't speak. I think that just shows the silliness of humans, that here's a fellow that can't speak, so he's making signs, and so what do we naturally do? We start making signs to him. It's kind of like when somebody doesn't speak English, and we think, if we say it slowly, they will understand. It just doesn't work like that. I think that's humorous. I think the thing that we need to recognize here is, though, and this is another reason, because what's actually happening, he comes out and the people are able to tell he's had a vision. Why? Because what's happening here is a parallel with Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 26, God says to Ezekiel, I'm going to bind up your tongue. You're not going to be able to speak unless I bring a word to you. And when he has the word of God, in verse 27, it talks about the fact that his tongue will be loosed and he won't be mute anymore. There are a lot of similarities in the words that are being used in those passages. Zechariah is following in the footsteps of Ezekiel. They knew he had a vision because he was acting like the prophet Ezekiel, unable to speak. When is his mouth loosed? When he actually agrees with the word of God and says, we're going to name him John. And what does he do next? He prophesies. God looses his tongue and he prophesies.
All right. Appreciate that very much. So we had several people that were reading in Luke 3 about the genealogies, and that brought some questions in. And I think they were kind of reading maybe in tandem with what you find over Matthew. That seemed to generate some of the questions. So that you kind of hear they are sort of rapid fire, but why isn't Rahab mentioned?
Why isn't Rahab mentioned in Luke? So Rahab is mentioned in Matthew's genealogy, but she is not mentioned in Luke's genealogy. The thing to recognize is that Matthew actually mentions a few more of the wives. He mentions Tamar, he mentions Ruth, he mentions Bathsheba, though he only says the wife of Uriah. He doesn't actually call Bathsheba by name. But Luke doesn't mention any of those women. And I think the reason that we have to understand is that Matthew and Luke have different purposes. And Luke's purpose just didn't include mentioning any of the women who were a part of it. It's not very common for these Jewish genealogies to include the mothers anyway. Normally they're talking about the fathers. And this very simply is just an issue that for Matthew it was important, for whatever reason, to mention these four women. And for Luke it was not, okay, as far as his point.
Did you want to speak more to some of the differences? Why
yeah,
they would
ahead.
Be
yeah.
different between...
Yeah, if you want to ask that question.
Well, it's... Yes.
Okay.
I mean, it's an
so we have that
question.
One difference. We have that one difference. One of the other questions is just, well, why are they different
why
in
are they
general?
Different
That's
all,
a very
yeah.
specific difference. He didn't include Rahab. But there are some, it is clear that these genealogies in Matthew and Luke are just different.
Yeah.
It's not just that the women are not mentioned in one. They're just different. And that's caused critics no end of accusation of error. Here's the very first thing I want us to remember. When Matthew and Luke were written, The folks who were involved in this were still alive. People who read Matthew and Luke could actually go talk to the brother of Jesus, Jude. They could talk to Jude. They could talk to Mary might still be alive. They could talk to other family members. And so if they had, it's kind of a chronological arrogance for us to think that we're the first people who ever noticed that the genealogies in Matthew and Luke were different. People who read this back in the first century would be able to tell. People who could ask, what's up with that, could tell. And they were willing to accept both of them. So the very first thing I hope we can recognize is that folks who could ask about it accepted both of them. So even if the answer that I'm going to give you is not the right answer, folks who could ask about it recognized a solution and an answer. They weren't stupid. They weren't people who were willing just to accept contradictions any more than we are. But they accepted both of them. So even if my answer is not the right answer, I think we can have reasonable belief that there is a right answer, and people who could check on it figured out what that answer was. Here is my answer. What I think is happening is that Matthew, as he is writing to the Jews, has a specific purpose. This drills down a little bit more. What he's trying to demonstrate is that Jesus is heir to David's throne. And so what Matthew does is he provides the legal lineage that would go through his father and would work through the legal claims, not necessarily the biological claims, but the legal lineage that's going to go through his father Joseph, his adoptive father Joseph, all the way up to the throne of David. So that's Matthew's purpose. If you look at Luke's genealogy, it's interesting to note in Luke chapter 3 and verse 23, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. I believe that statement, as was supposed, is a little bit of a hint. He's not actually giving us Joseph's genealogy. Luke is more concerned about the biology. I believe what Luke is giving us is not Joseph. He's the son of Joseph, as was supposed, but actually the son of Heli, or Heli, which would be Mary's father, and then gives us Mary's biological lineage. And so that's my understanding of what's happening here. I believe that's how these things go together, is that they're just as Luke mentioning Rahab was not a part of his purpose, the legal descent to show heir to the throne was not Luke's purpose. He's trying to show that he's the son of God. And he goes through this biology through Mary, through her father, on up to Adam and the son of God.
Well, this, you may be well on the way to answering this last one then. Some of the names do overlap, but they're in a little different position. Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, for instance.
So the question has come in asking about Zerubbabel and Shealtiel. Zerubbabel, the governor who came back after the Restoration, who was the son of Shealtiel. Seems that Matthew mentions him. Luke also mentions a Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. However, in Matthew's genealogy, it's from the descent of Solomon. And in Luke's genealogy, it's from the descent of Nathan, one of David's other sons who was named after the prophet. How can we have Zerubbabel and Shealtiel in the middle of these two genealogies? If I've already said that they're different genealogies, how can we have these two guys be in the middle of these both of these genealogies with a different descent? There's a couple of answers that people give. The first one, and this is the one that's most common, is that in the midst of this, especially if Matthew is dealing with the legal genealogy and Luke the biological, is that there was a legal issue in Hebrew law called a Levaritic marriage. And that is that if a brother was married and he died without child, his younger brother or one of his brothers would marry his wife, and the first child that they had together would actually legally be considered the heir of the first husband. And so the point is made that somewhere along in these genealogies, there must have been one of these Levaritic, maybe even more than one of these Levaritic marriages. That's very possible. That's a very common answer. I'm going to say, I think the answer actually might be a little bit more simple than that. And that is, read through the Bible and find that the same names are used among the Jews over and over and over again for different people. In fact, go back to Matthew. In Matthew's genealogy, in Matthew chapter 1, I'd like you to notice in verse 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph. Now, who's that? Who is Jacob who was the father of Joseph? Well, I mean, that's clearly the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. Here's a father and son, exact same names as a different father and son. Judah is the one that's mentioned in this lineage, but we know that Jacob is also the father of Joseph, one of his 12 sons. Here's two fathers and sons with the exact same name. I think what I'm going to suggest is we've got two fathers and sons with the exact same name, Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. And it's a great coincidence that they both end up in these two different genealogies. It's a great coincidence where they're situated. But I think it just happens again and again and again. We see names repeated over and over among the Jews. I think probably very simply we've got two different sets of fathers and sons with the same name, just as we find Jacob and Joseph. It is 5:45. That time went by really fast.
It did.
You want to ask me one more question? We'll be done at 5:50 and then you can do the invitation.
All right. Do you have a favorite?
Well, yeah, I have a favorite. But
well, what's your favorite?
Well, the next one was about Christmas.
Wow.
You want to ask me about Christmas?
You bet. So, on we've been reading Luke 2 and loving it. But a question came up. So, December 25th, of course, not printed in Luke 2. Why is the official celebration of Jesus' birth on December 25?
There is absolutely no good historical reason for setting the date on December 25th. We find that the shepherds are out in the field by night. What many people will point out to you is that that would have been at a completely different time of the year than December 25th. Here's some things that are said. The Encyclopedia Britannica says there is no certain tradition of the date of Christ's birth. The exact circumstances of the beginning of Christmas Day remain obscure. Here's the Encyclopedia Americana. The reason for establishing December 25th as Christmas is somewhat obscure, but it is usually held that the day was chosen to correspond to pagan festivals that took place around the time of the winter solstice, when the days begin to lengthen to celebrate the rebirth of the sun, S-U-N. Here's apparently what was happening in history. Christians were converting pagans to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they would get to those old pagan festivals, and the pagans would fall away because they wanted to go back and have their parties. And so what some of the Christians did, it seems, is, well, you know what? We'll have our own parties. And we'll try to tie these parties into something that we're going to celebrate. It's winter solstice, right around the end of December, the shortest day of the year, as the days are going to start to get longer. That's the rebirth of the sun, S-U-N. We'll celebrate the birth of the sun, S-O-N. And we'll make that day the day that we celebrate, and we'll have our own parties so that the pagans won't leave. That seems to be what was happening. It was an arbitrary thing. But I like the way the question came in, because the question asked, why is the official date? And I think that's an interesting way of asking the question, because who gets to decide what the official date is? And what do we mean by official date? Because the Bible actually never gives us the day of Jesus' birth. I think that tells us something. Here's what I'd like to suggest. Should we celebrate the birth of Jesus? Absolutely. Absolutely we should celebrate the birth of Jesus. The shepherds celebrated the birth of Jesus. The angels celebrated the birth of Jesus. The wise men, the magi, came and celebrated the birth of Jesus. We should celebrate the birth of Jesus. Should we celebrate the birthday of Jesus? I would think if God wanted us to celebrate the birthday of Jesus, he would have said, here's his birthday.
Here's the day.
Here's the day of his birth. And he never said that. People just made up a day and said, you know what, on this, we're going to celebrate his birthday. Honestly, guys, I think scripturally, if you want to celebrate the birth of Jesus, you can do that. And you can do that on any day that you want. But when you do, I would encourage you, make sure that you celebrate Jesus' birth the way the scripture says we should. When we celebrate Jesus, any aspect of his life, we celebrate his life by praise, by prayer, by song, by teaching, by sharing the word and the gospel story of Jesus and his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection. But I tell you what we must not do. We must not bring into our celebration of Jesus' birth pagan rites of worship. And this is why it's very important. If you want to celebrate a national holiday that we have that has some old traditions that come from some weird things in the past, personally, I'm okay with that. I think, you know, some others have some good arguments for why maybe we shouldn't even do that. But I tell you what, we need to keep very clear. We need to keep very clear. You place an evergreen tree in honor of Jesus Christ, what you're doing is mixing pagan worship with the worship of the one true and living God, and that's wrong. We don't worship God, the one true and living Yahweh God, Father, Son, and Spirit, by bringing in pagan practices to worship him. And so we don't take the winter solstice and say, oh, that's his birthday. That's bringing that in. Now, look, I honestly don't care what day you decide to sing about Jesus' birth or tell the story. If you want to get together with your family and remember Jesus' birth, that's fine. If you want to, I think we had a singing just recently that was all about that. What a wonderful memory and what a wonderful time of celebrating Jesus' birth anytime we want. But let's remember, had God wanted us to celebrate his birthday, he would have told us when his birthday was. And he didn't. And if God had wanted us to celebrate his birthday by decorating trees, he would have told us to do that. And he didn't. If he'd want us to burn Yule logs, and what you'll find is every one of those practices actually come from paganism. We don't want to bring paganism into the worship of Jesus Christ, the one true and living God. That's my answer for that, and I'm sticking with it. Man, we only got through half of these.
I'm going to do one more.
Oh, do one more.
But that's going to be, I can work on more in the invitation.
Brothers and sisters, thank you very much. We're going to do our best. We're going to be back here again on the fourth Sunday of next Sunday night, next month. And hopefully that this has been something meaningful. If we weren't able to get to your question, I promise you, we did study every question that came in and are prepared to answer. So if you want to talk to us, come up and we'll be happy to talk with you a little bit about some of those other things. Thank you very much. I'm going to let Andrew offer the invitation.
Tell him the email again.
Oh, yeah, the email. texttalk@christiansmeethere.org. texttalk@christiansmeethere.org. The email is on that pink sheet of paper, so you can send that in. We'll do our best to answer as many as we can each time. Thank you very much.
Well, Chris is going to come up here and lead us in a song of invitation in just a moment. One question that came in was actually about John the Baptist, and it was this. What did John mean, or what does John the Baptist mean? Make his path straight. What does Luke chapter 3 and verse 4 mean? And in Luke chapter 3 and verse 4, we're having a passage of Isaiah being quoted for us. It's actually Isaiah 40 verses 3 through 5. John the Baptist comes on the scene and he preaches, as it is written in the book, the words of Isaiah the prophet saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Here is John the Baptist taking a role really as heralds of ancient kings. A crier that goes ahead to say that your king is coming. Salvation is near, and so you need to prepare. You need to make ready to receive. It's so interesting to me to look at some of the grammar on this, that these are second person plural imperatives. What he's saying is, you all prepare. You all do this, and you all make paths straight and make his paths straight. He was calling them to make changes. What was crooked needed to be made straight. Where there was holes, it needed to be filled in. Mountains lowered and all such as this. Prepare yourself. Prepare your heart for the coming of the King. Now, what's interesting is that John is preaching all about repentance. Baptism for repentance, and that's going to typify then again what the response to the gospel is upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But how does one make ready, prepare, and make paths straight? It really is about repentance, about changing the heart. People came and they asked him, like tax collectors, John, teacher, what shall we do? He said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely and be content with your wages. John spoke right to the issues of the people's hearts, where temptation would be to indulge in wickedness. And where that was going on, it needed to stop. They needed to change and go back to God's way. And I guess as we make this invitation tonight, I would really like to think about the power of that word repentance. And if you had the opportunity to ask the Lord, and what shall I do? He's going to tell you, repent. And it may be that issue, that pet sin. It may be that other idol vying for attention and love in your heart. It's what's ever competing in your heart and life for that position where God must be. Repent. Make paths straight. Salvation has come in the Lord. And tonight, that is the gospel call to you. To confess your faith that Jesus is the Son of God. Repent. Turn from following sin and selfishness. To give yourself to obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And be baptized. Be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. In the name of the Lord. By the obedience to the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And if you're ready to do that, to become a Christian, we'd love nothing more to help you right now. Come forward, make your desire known as together we stand and sing. Won't you come?